believe that there is nothing in this world that is as important as what we are beginning to study now. You have reached out of eternity and into our lives, and you have given us your word. And it is more valuable than anything that we contain now, and it is worthy of our attention more than anything on the face of this earth. We want to hear from you today, and we want to learn the lessons that come out of this chapter. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that you would be our teacher. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In this section of Scripture in the book of 1 Samuel, Israel is in a series of victories. They have been overrun by the enemy, by the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Moabites, and the Philistines, most of all. And now they begin to gain victory through a king that God has called and established. But at the same time that Israel has victory by the king has a series of personal failures. You realize that there can be victory on a larger scale, and there can be personal failures on a smaller scale, where the king begins to become self-consumed, where he begins to believe that he is somebody and that what is done for his sake. That is a danger for everyone that is used by God. When God begins to use an individual can begin to believe that they are the reason. Oftentimes, pastors or teachers or evangelists who are successful will believe that they are something special and that God has chosen them and nurtured them because they were someone special. But that's the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says God chose them because they're ordinary. The Bible says that God wants to confound the world, so he chooses people where the world goes, really? Them? Really? Saul is no different. Saul has had every opportunity to succeed. God has given him every opportunity for success. God called him, chose him, empowered him, equipped him, appointed him. God gave him a new heart. God turned him into a new man. God began to do work inside of him, but he fell to one of the biggest pitfalls that people who are successful fall into. Charles Swindoll quoted something years ago that I heard. He said that for every 100 men that can handle failure, and failures do come our way, don't they? But for every 100 men who can handle failure, there's only one who can handle success. I believe that statement more now than ever before. When you are successful, there are pitfalls that get into your way, and they can lend themselves to personal failures. And the largest pitfall for King Saul was that he began to believe that he was somebody. When he was called, first of all, he said, me? Really? Me? You've got the wrong person. That's the right response. When you choose someone for a significant position, you don't want them to go, well, it's about time. I was wondering when you're going to get about to choosing me. You want them to go, oh no, you've got the wrong guy. Like Moses, remember? The burning bush, God said, I'm choosing you, Moses. And Moses says, no, not me. I don't talk good. And God said, no, you don't talk well, Moses. Not you don't talk good. And God said, no, Moses, it's you that I want. Well, Saul falls into this trap where he begins to believe it's about him. In the late 1980s, many of you guys will remember it. Some of you are too young to remember. But there was a series of television evangelists that fell into sin, scandals. Nightline was popular back then, you remember? They would interview these guys. When they would fall into their sin, they would go on Nightline. But I have a question, why? Why don't you go by yourself somewhere and fall on your face to God and ask God to forgive you, and perhaps God will restore you and still use your life? But why go on Nightline and try to explain what you're doing if you don't? The bottom line is they crave the position. They crave the attention. So on Nightline, I remember Jimmy Swaggart. He had a very successful church. He had a semi-successful television program. He had said on his television program that God had raised him up to be the angel that would declare to the entire world the gospel before Jesus came back. Talk about delusions of grandeur. God uses the church, but when one person begins to believe, I'm the guy chosen by God. Well, he also would go to a neighboring town and he would cruise the prostitutes who were there. And he had thought if he didn't touch them, it would be okay. And so he would hire them to dance for him. He would hire them to strip for him. And in his mind, he had put up those barriers. If I don't touch him, God will let me do this. If I don't touch him, it'll be okay. And see, we do that with sin. We say, as long as I only go this far, then it's going to be okay. God won't expose it. Well, God exposed it. And when he was interviewed, he said this: I believe that what God was doing through me was so great that God would never expose my sin. Jimmy Swaggart had the Saul complex. He began to believe his own press. He had had so many people tell him how great he was and how awesome he was that he began to believe that he was awesome and that he was great. And that there was no way that God was ever going to expose his sin because it would hurt the work of the kingdom of God. Well, make no mistake about it. When you're successful, you can hurt the work of the kingdom of God. Jim Baker was another one. You remember their show, Jim and Tammy Faye. They would cry and weep on TV as they asked for the money. Makeup would run down his face, hers too as well, but as they wept, it seemed daily, and asked for money. It didn't surprise me that they fell into sin because the focus was money. And there was a sexual scandal there. I don't remember all the details of the sexual scandal, but I do remember that he collected money from people saying it was for the ministry and used it for his own personal use. And then he went to jail for that. Remember that? They took him away bawling. He was used to it, in handcuffs. Before he went, though, he did his interview on Nightline, at which he said these words: I just want my ministry back. My ministry? I just want my ministry? Was it ever yours? Or were you ever really an instrument of God, or was it about you? See, he didn't say, I just want God to be exalted. I'm so ashamed that I've drugged the name of Christ through. He didn't say any of that. He said, I just want my ministry back. That's Saul's problem. Now later on, Jim Baker would write a book called I Was Wrong. And I commend him for that. Few people will admit that they're wrong, much less write a book called I Was Wrong. But in that book, he talks about that attitude. He says that that's part of what set him up, that he believed that it was him. He believed that he was special. He believed that God had chosen him. When it's not about the pastor, it's not about the evangelist, it's not about the person that God chooses to use, it's about the people and the work that God wants to do. And if Saul only would have kept that heart, if only... Who, me? Not me. Not if that would have been Saul's heart, he would have been fine. He would have been fine all the way through what God would do. But Saul began to say, me and I. He had an eye disease. I want what I want for me. It's all about me. And you watch what I do because I'm the one who's important. That's what we find revealed here in this chapter. You remember that Jonathan, his son, had attacked the garrison in chapter 13, and that the Philistines got upset and they responded with a show of force. They showed up with a bunch of chariots and they showed up with a large army. And they were in an area where there were two flats with a valley in between it called Michmash. It's an area that's difficult to have a battlefield because of this giant canyon that runs between them. The Philistines were on one side with their camp. It was huge. The Israelites had a smaller camp on the other side, and the Philistines had such a show of force that the Israelites began to hide. They hid in caves and they hid in rocks, and they didn't want the Philistines to find them. They knew a battle was on its way. And so Jonathan, Saul's son — Jonathan was in line for the throne, by the way, and in my opinion, Jonathan would have made a great king. Jonathan would become friends with David, the next king of Israel. Jonathan would say to David, I know that God has rejected my father, and I know that God has chosen you. Jonathan was willing to give it all up for the sake of what God wanted to do. Jonathan becomes the anti-Saul. It's amazing sometimes, isn't it, that you can have a child of someone who becomes so arrogant, and a child that is so humble and so willing to do what God wants him to do that he'll even give up his spot. That's Jonathan. Not that Jonathan had a choice in giving up the spot, but nevertheless, he was willing. And so in verse 1, we learn that Jonathan wants to move. He wants to make something happen. It says, now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. So Jonathan decided, let's go over and see what God's going to do. But he didn't tell Saul. Verse 2, in contrast, Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah. That's a distance away. You can still kind of see Michmash, but it's a ways away. Under a pomegranate tree. He has about 600 men. And then verse 3 tells us that he's got the son of Phinehas with him. Phinehas, do you remember Phinehas? Phinehas and Hophni, sound familiar? Eli, the priest, had two sons, Phinehas and Hophni. They were drunkards. They began to seduce women in the tabernacle area. God rejected them. God replaced them with a man by the name of Samuel. Well, now, the son of Phinehas is with Saul. What is Saul doing under a pomegranate tree when there's a huge army across the ravine with the rejected priesthood with the ephod on? The ephod was a way which they sought God. We really don't understand how it worked, but it had the stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel on it. They would somehow seek God, cast lots to get God's direction. So they have this rejected priest with an ephod on under a pomegranate tree in the shade, kicking back. Eating pomegranates. I don't know if he was eating pomegranates or not, but why not? Verse 6 tells us more of what Jonathan did. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of those uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us." I love that statement. It may be that God will work for us. See, we think of great faith as being, let's go over there because God's going to work for us. Positive confession. Don't say maybe, say God will. But that's not what Jonathan does. Jonathan uses his faith and he says, let's go see what God's going to do. Maybe God will do something. See, faith steps out on a limb. And sometimes God meets us there and sometimes he doesn't. When we step out and God doesn't meet us there, we retreat. No shame in that. Because we're saying, let's go see what God's going to do. Let's step out and see if God's going to work. But sometimes God meets us there. And you don't need to have great faith. The so-called faith teachers. You guys know any of these guys? You guys had exposure to them? They'll say things like, everybody's got a faith container inside of them. And you got to get more faith. And the more faith you have, then God's going to use you. So grow in your faith. Not only is it bad preaching, but it's bad theology. Why? Because the disciples said to Jesus one day, do you remember this? Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus said, have I been with you this long and you still don't understand? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. In other words, guys, it's not how much faith you have. It's using the faith you've got. You can have somebody that boldly goes out and says, let's go do this. And another guy that goes, oh, okay. I'm a little worried about it, but let's do it. And they both do it. And they're both faith. God doesn't care about the size of your faith. God just cares that you use the faith you got. You say, well, I'm not like you. I don't have a lot of faith. I don't care. Use the little bit you got. Everybody here has faith. It's small. But you're using it. Might be small, but you're using it. So that's Jonathan. It might be. What could you do for God? It might be that God would do something for you. It might be that God would meet you there. I love the next phrase he says too. It might be, or it may be, that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. This is a biblical principle. See, in the world, you want to have a large number. In the world, when you're doing it, it's not God. When you go into battle, you want to have a bigger army. In the world, you want to unite. Let's get petitions signed. Let's get people behind us. Let's get a bunch of people to go sleep in the park. Let's get as many people as we can together. That's the world. And it creeps over into the church. And so people have said to me, you know the reason God isn't moving? Because churches aren't united. I don't know. No, if churches need to be united. I think that real churches are in unity, by the way. I don't think we have to unify ourselves with those who compromise. But I think real churches are unified. There's churches in this town where we're completely unified with them because they're doing the work of the gospel and so are we. That's unity. But that's the world's way of doing it. Now, I'm not saying God can't save with many. If God chooses to do that, who am I to tell God he can't do it, right? Whatever way God wants to do it, he can do it. But what I see in the Bible is that God chooses a man to lead the way, a Moses, in front of a burning bush at 70 or 80 years old, saying to God, I can't do it. A Gideon. The Moabites are oppressing the people of Israel. Gideon's so fearful, he's hiding in a basement threshing his wheat. You know what threshing your wheat was? You would beat the wheat. By beating it, you knock off the chaff. There's a small, thin layer around the wheat. You beat it, knocks off the chaff, and you do this on a hill so that when the wind blows, it blows away the chaff. Your grain's heavy. It falls back down. You gather it together, and you have your grain without the chaff on it. So he's beating his wheat in a basement. Where's the wind? There's no wind in a basement. He didn't have an electric fan he could turn plug in. What was Gideon doing? I really think that's what he was doing. I think he was grabbing it and throwing that in. What else could he do? Maybe he gets something. All of a sudden, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, who's hiding in a basement. You know why he was hiding there? Because when they did it on a hilltop, the Moabites stole their grain. So that's why he was hiding in a basement. All of a sudden, the angel of the Lord shows up and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." Gideon goes, "Where? Who?" God says, "You." And remember that when he finally called an army together, there were too many, and God said, "I need fewer." And then finally got it down to 300, and they went against this huge Moabite army with just a few hundred men, because God doesn't need a bunch of people. God needs one. God's looking for one. God's looking for one man or one woman who can step out in faith. And I wonder if that's not you, or you, or you. Could it be you? I don't know exactly when the story really took place. My favorite theologian or Christian in history is D.L. Moody, for several reasons. D.L. Moody was just came from a poor town. He worked when he was a kid. He didn't go to school. He was illiterate. God used him as the greatest evangelist of all times. I realize that Billy Graham probably has more numbers that he reached than D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody did 9 months in New York, a 9-month crusade in New York. 14,000 people a night, and over 1,000 people each night gave their lives to the Lord. He had inquiry meetings because he believed on taking people one-on-one, getting people that got saved, connected with somebody who loved the Lord to help them along. He believed in that, so he would have his new believers classes, which he called inquiry meetings. I'm sure that was hip in their day to call them inquiry meetings. And he would go and he would preach. After he preached at the big revival, he would go and he would preach to hundreds of people in this inquiry meeting. And then he would go around and introduce people. You with you and you with you and you with you. When D.L. Moody was a young man, the story is told a few different ways. So I'm just going to tell it to you the way I've heard it. The details might not all be right, but the gist of the story is he was working as a shoe salesman. He believed that God was going to use him. He'd been saved by this point. He believed that God was going to use him, but he believed that he was going to raise money to go out and do the work of God. While he was there, he ran into a missionary that spoke to D.L. Moody and said this: "The world has yet to see what God can do through one man who is totally yielded to God. Just one." For the remainder of D.L. Moody's life, he often quoted that. The world has yet to see what God could do through one man who was totally yielded to God. And then D.L. Moody said, "I endeavor to be that man." He didn't say, "I am that man." He said, "I endeavor to be that man. I want to be that man. I don't think things have changed. I think that God is looking for those who will walk by faith. I think God is looking for those who will lead by going." What a contrast. One guy sitting under a pomegranate tree and another guy saying, "Let's go and let's do it." Now look at seven. So the armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go, here I am with you, according to your heart." I believe that when we step out and we say, "Lord, I want to live for you," I want to go down the road that is less traveled. You know, the Bible says, Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go there. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are that go there. But among those that have chosen the way of life, there is a road that is less traveled. There are only a handful of people that go down this less traveled road, and it is a road of complete commitment. It is a road that shuns carnality and follows after God wholeheartedly. And there are only a few that do it. But when you do it, you affect the people around you. The people closest to you are affected. And the people closest to Jonathan is his armor bearer. And when Jonathan says, I want to go and see what God will do, the armor bearer says, do all that's in your heart, I'll go with you. You're worried about your children. You're worried about your parents. You're worried about the people you work with. You're worried about the people around you not following God. Well, begin to follow him. Begin to lead the way. Go down the less traveled road, and you know what? Others will go with you. They'll follow you. I love the statement. Catch on fire for Jesus, and people will come to watch you burn. People will follow you, the closest to you. There's no greater way that you can affect the people around you than by loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. James Dobson, focus on the family. Realizes, I don't think he's there anymore, but still has some ministry going on. Said something years ago in one of his books. He said the greatest way that you can love your children or influence your children is to love their mother with all your heart. I like that statement. Coming up on Valentine's Day, it's a good statement. That's my Valentine's Day edition. That's good. I think it would affect your children tremendously if you loved your wife with everything. But I don't think that's the greatest thing you can do for your kids. I disagree with him on that. The greatest thing that you could do for your kids is to go down the road less traveled. The greatest thing you could do for your children is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To cut compromise and to say, I'm living for him. And people will follow. See, real leadership goes. That's leadership. See, finding good leaders is hard. Finding good managers is hard. Any of you guys in business? Any of you guys work under bad managers? Anybody? Don't raise your hand, by the way. They might be here. But isn't it right? Isn't it true? Finding good managers is hard. And you know one of the reasons? They're so insecure. They're so afraid someone's going to get the credit and someone's going to get exalted above them. They're so afraid of their job that if somebody does well under them, that they might get fired and they may take their place. And it causes them to reject good ideas. It causes them to get caught up in their own thing and to not do anything. A few years ago, we were looking at purchasing a building church here in town, and we were having some conversations with the pastor there. And I called him one day, and I don't remember his name. We'll call him John, Pastor John Doe. And I called him one day, and I said, John, it's Robert Furrow. And he said, well, Pastor, I would like you to call me Pastor John. To which I, ooh, Pastor John. What makes a person demand a title? What makes a person say, no, you call me Pastor? Insecurity. He's afraid people aren't going to recognize him. He's afraid of that. There's nothing that will hinder ministry, few things that will hinder ministry more than insecurity about your position. That's going to be Saul here in a moment. He's insecure about Jonathan leading the way. He wants people to follow him, not Jonathan. He's all worried about that. Real leaders lead and people follow. Real leaders don't stand on the side and go, it's that way. Real leaders go, let's do it. And when you do it, then other people do it. The best managers do that too, by the way. The best managers get there and they do it. And as they do it alongside of the people follow and it's done. And so Jonathan goes and the armor bearer goes with them and they put out this little fleece. It's not like Gideon's fleece. Gideon's fleece was a supernatural fleece. You remember? Make the ground wet and the fleece dry, or make the fleece dry and the ground wet. Remember that? But this is a different fleece. Jonathan says, let's go over there and let's show ourselves to these Philistines, the guards. And if the Philistines say, stay there, we're going to come down to you, then let's run because God isn't with us. But if we show ourselves and they say, come up here, We got a thing to show you, which is the Philistine way of saying, come on over here and I'll get you. Then we know that God's given them into our hands and let's go get them. So Jonathan, the armor bearer, go and they, hey, guards! And the guards go, come on up here, we got a thing to show you. Jonathan says, let's go. God has given them into our hands. And the Bible says they began to climb up, and Jonathan had a rod in his hand, and his armor bearer had a sword. Remember that swords and shields and weapons of war are rare, because the Philistines have stopped them from building them. And so when Jonathan's going uphill, and in battle, the high ground has the advantage, a distinct advantage, by the way. Jonathan's going up this hill. So what Jonathan does is he takes his rod, and as he's approaching a soldier, he knocks him down. And he goes to the next one. And behind him is the armor bearer with the sword. And when the guy comes tumbling down to him, down the hill, he kills him. Then the next guy comes up, and Jonathan's just knocking him down and knocking him down and knocking him. And look at it. It says here in verse 13, and Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and he killed after him. His armor bearer killed them. The first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. That's good. Two guys, 20 men, outnumbered 10 to 1. That's good. You could say they were skilled. They had a strategy and they followed it through. However, not only when you step out in faith, not only when you begin to lead, not only when you begin to say, maybe God will do, not only do people follow you, the closest to you, but God meets you there. That's verse 15. And there was a trembling in the camp and in the field and among all the people. And the garrison and the raiders also trembled. And the earth quaked so that there was a very great trembling. Do you think God's done with earthquakes? Do you think God's done meeting men and women of faith? Do you think that God can't shake the world around you? Do you think that God won't honor His word and respond to those who live by faith today? Isn't it great? God meets them there. And the camp begins to shake, and Jonathan gets up on flat ground, and he goes, and the people melt before him. Verse 16, now the watchmen of Saul of Gibeon, Benjamin, looked, and there was the multitude melting away. And they went here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who is gone from us. Now Gibeon is a little bit of a distance away. They look up and they see the army of the Philistines melting away before two guys. They can't see the two guys from here, but it's battles going on, noise is raising up. And Saul, who is the leader, isn't involved in it. So Saul tries to take leadership. What should he have done at this point, by the way? At this point, he's unaware of the battle. He doesn't know what's happening. By the way, how many of you guys are unaware of the battle? How many of you guys are just living your life for your own pleasures, your own desires? You're just going along unaware that people are dying and going to hell. Unaware that we have a call. Unaware that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Now he's aware of the battle, but he hesitates. Why didn't you say, let's go? Look, they're fleeing. Let's go. Let's follow Jonathan. Saul is late to the dance. He's late in getting involved. First thing that he does is he hesitates by calling roll. Who is over there? How long did it take him to call roll? Let's get everybody together. All stand in ranks. Okay, now, you know, Abijah, here. Abahiah, here. Abahudu, here. Whatever. How long did it take before Jonathan's armor bearer, whatever his name was. So it says in verse 17, surprisingly, look at the end of the verse, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Now, Saul says to this priest that's been rejected in verse 18, bring the Ark of the Covenant here. Now, in Raiders of the Lost Ark, do you remember that they showed a picture of the Ark of the Covenant with a ray beam shooting out of it? And they said that the children of Israel had taken it into battle and they had won battles with the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know that that didn't happen? This is going to shock you that Hollywood doesn't get everything right when it comes to the Bible. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't a magic piece. It wasn't a mystical instrument. God didn't go, oh, they have the golden box, I'm going to fight for them. In fact, they took it into battle with them against the Philistines and they lost. And the Ark of the Covenant got captured by the Philistines. The exact opposite of what they said there. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant. It's still with the children of Israel at this time. And the priest, who's really, remember, he's a rejected priest. He's got the ephod on and he's wearing the whole priestly thing. I imagine he had the little holiness to the Lord up above him. And he puts his hands on the Ark of the Covenant and he starts doing his thing. And he looks like a priest. And I love it. At the same time, the noise in the camp gets louder and louder. So here's the priest. Oh God, we call upon thee. People are like looking over at the camp and looking back at the priest and looking at the camp and looking back at the priest. Look at verse 19. Now what happened was Saul talked with the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. And Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hands. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled and they went to the battle. About time. He hesitates by calling roll. He hesitates by bringing out the ark and going through some ritual. He hesitates one more way, too, by the way, before he enters into the battle. He makes an oath. He says, he's late to the dance. He just needs to go get involved in it, but he's got to look like he's in control because he's the leader. And so he makes the people take an oath. No one shall eat this day. That's a stupid oath. Listen, when you're out in battle, you're going to be in battle for hours. You got to eat. If you don't, you grow faint. Listen, you get hungry sitting on the couch for 4 hours. Much less being out in battle. But I want you to notice the reason that he gave the oath. Look at verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Was this battle all about Saul? Was it about Saul taking vengeance on his enemies? He's under the pomegranate tree with the rejected priest. It's not about him, it's about God, but he makes it about him. That's the danger. That's Saul's big problem here. Oh, unaware of the battle? Yeah. Hesitating in the battle? Yeah. Hindering the battle? And see, now he hinders the battle by making this curse. Now they can't eat. And they all grow tired. There would have been a great victory that day. When Jonathan hears about it, see, because Jonathan goes through a field, there's some honey, and he eats it. Somebody runs up to him afterwards and says, Jonathan! Your dad said that cursed is anybody that eats. Jonathan said, what an idiot. No, he didn't say that. Jonathan said, my father is foolish this day and has made a foolish vow. For when I ate the honey, my countenance was lifted, and had the army been able to eat, we certainly would have routed the Philistines all day. But the people were tired and hungry, and they fell on the spoils. The Bible says they began to eat the meat with the blood in it. Now to you and me, that doesn't mean anything. But to a Jew, it breaks the law. Part of kosher meat is to drain the blood before you eat it. Now they're breaking the law because of Saul and his poor leadership. See, when we begin to lead people poorly, we begin to demand things of them that aren't helpful in any way. And so Saul, bring a rock here and kill your animal here so you don't break the law. And then Saul calls out to God and God won't answer him. God's done with Saul. Surprisingly, in chapter 15, he gives him another chance. But God's done with him. Saul says, I want to inquire to you, should we continue to pursue the Philistines? Which is a no-duh kind of a question, by the way. The Philistines have been oppressing the children of Israel for decades. They can't even own a sword because of the Philistines. Now they've pushed them out of Michmash, and the battle is in Beth Avon, and Saul says, should we continue on? Just go! Just finish them off! So then he stops the battle. I want to know who sinned. And he finds out that Jonathan took some of the honey. You know what Samuel does? What Saul does? He says, let's kill him. Your own son? who started the battle, now you want to kill him? I have a suspicion. I think he was jealous. Jealousy causes you to do awful things. And I think he was jealous that Jonathan started the battle and not him. I think he was embarrassed because he scrambled and he looked like he had to, yeah, don't you avenge my enemies. And he tried to put himself in the middle of the battle. And the people got in the way of Jonathan and said, not today. Not after what he's done. You're not going to kill him today. And the people saved the life of Jonathan, Saul's son, that day. Now, as I look at this account and I consider the flaws of Saul, I consider him being unaware of the battle, and I say, Lord, help us to be aware that there is a battle taking place and the souls of men and women are at stake. Hesitating in the battle, maybe some of us are hesitating, trying to figure out what we need to do, calling for the ark or calling roll or making stupid vows. Just get involved in the battle. Just fight. Put on your armor. And after you put on your armor, stand and pray. So the Bible says, right? Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, feet shod in the gospel, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Did I leave any out? Now, after you put it all on, then stand and fight. Just don't hinder the battle. Don't do stupid things because you're so worried that people will think badly of you. Or you're so worried that you won't look like the leader, like the one who's doing it. Who cares? Who cares who gets the glory? It's not about us. It's about God. And it's about what God would do. And it's about the people who are lost and perishing. But as I come to the end of this study and I look back at this, I say, God, as you use us, keep us from trying to make it about us. Keep us from believing our own press. I'll close with this, and I have to because I'm late again. A couple years ago, I went to a pastor's conference that had Charles Swindoll and John MacArthur and a few other guys that I've listened to over the years. It was at Greg Laurie's church, and after one of the sessions, Charles Swindoll had gone down to the front. And I told my wife, I'm going to go talk to Charles Swindoll. So I jumped up and I found myself standing in front of him. And I was like, Mr. Swindoll, I just want to say, I've been so blessed by you and you've done so many things. And I just, God really uses you. And, you know, I didn't know what to say. But, you know, he was just like, gracious. Well, thank you. Thank you. Now move along. Kind of thing. And I did exactly to him what people will do to me from time to time. People will come up and they'll say, you really blessed me and God uses you and I'm so thankful for that. And I appreciate the encouragement, as I'm sure that Charles Swindoll appreciates the encouragement. We need to be encouraged from time to time. But it's easy to begin to believe that press. It's easy to begin to believe, yeah, I am something, aren't I? Pretty incredible. God uses me. Yeah. It's because I'm something special. And never are you in any more danger then when God begins to use you and you begin to believe you're something. The Bible says, know who you are. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. Stephen Curtis Chapman has a song, God is God and I am not. I love it. It's a good reminder. God is God and I'm not, and God will honor anyone that steps out in faith, and God even chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That might put you right on the spot for being used by God. Because you might just be a foolish person. You say, God can't use me, I'm foolish. Yeah, all right, there you go. You're who he's looking for. But remember who you are. Don't take the credit and don't take the glory. And if you can stay humble, if you cannot make it about yourself, then maybe you'll rout the enemy all day. Maybe you won't stop when they flee from Michmash. Maybe you'll take them all the way to Bethaven. And maybe even beyond. Because God can use those who are humble. Those who remain humble. May God do that with us. Can I close with this too? Okay, one more thing. I talked about the road less traveled. There really are only a few that go down that road of really living for God. There's a lot of Samsons, there's a lot of carnal Christians, there's a lot of people who follow partially, And I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm saying they are. I'm just saying that in the realm of Christianity, there's a lot of it that goes on. Very few down the road less traveled. Could we be a church of people that go down the road less traveled? Could we all of a sudden crowd it up and say, let's go? Maybe there's just one here. Maybe you've noticed a lack in the church. Maybe you've noticed that, well, we don't do enough with nursing homes and ministering to people who are homebound. Or we don't do enough in prisons. Or we don't reaching out at all to the women's prison downtown. Maybe you've noticed that. Can you be Jonathan who would say, man, I'm going to step out, see what God will do? Maybe God will shake that prison for His glory. Maybe God will touch the hearts of people who are homebound because you stepped out and saw a spot that needed something. Instead, you know what we do? Well, you guys are sitting under a pomegranate tree. You guys don't have this done. You guys aren't doing this. There's a lot of things that I think we're lacking in as a church. But see, any of us could do it. And I'll tell you, and listen, I'll follow you. You want to go down and begin something in a prison? Invite me to come and share and I'll go with you. Go and begin to do it. Donald Trump. That's why I hesitated so long. I didn't tell you guys this already in this message, have I? I hope not. I heard Donald Trump say something years ago and quoted him last night. My wife, she texted me afterwards, and she's getting to do that each week, where she texts me what I said that was wrong. And I quoted something as Donald Trump. She texts me, it was Thomas Paine. I heard it from Donald Trump, but it was Thomas Paine. I would rather quote Thomas Paine than Donald Trump, okay? But here's the statement. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. Doesn't matter to me if you're a leader or somebody just attends the church. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. Here is the leader of Israel. He's in the way. He's hindering. Seek God, look for opportunities, step forward, and let's see what God does. Let's see God shake the earth. Let's see God shake Tucson and shake this church, shake this city, maybe the state. If we would by faith follow Him. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for Your word here. It is indeed powerful. We're so grateful for the move of Your Spirit. We're so grateful that You have spoken to us and called us. And we see the hesitation of Saul and the faith of Jonathan. And we can't think of any greater contrast. Lord, may we never be a Saul, but may we be a Jonathan, willing to step out and say, maybe God will do. May You meet us there and shake the world around us. You're looking for one. We might not have much, but we're one. So we present ourselves to You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.